This morning we are going to break with our study on the doctrine of the church, and as is more appropriate, I think, to the observance of Resurrection Sunday, or Easter Sunday, if you will, I'd like to bring a message or a lesson from the book of Hebrews chapter 6. So if you will, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, and starting at verse 13. We'll read from verse 13 through the end of the chapter and then go to God in prayer. Hebrews 6, starting at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you." And so after he, speaking of Abraham, after he had patiently endured, he obtained that promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hope of the hope before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And let's go to God in prayer, if you will, please. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word and for having it in our hands, having the freedom to be here this morning, having the hope of salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, and the resurrection from the dead in eternal life. This hope we have through your own Son, who having died for our sins, was buried and raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. We thank you, Father, most of all for the faith that is a gift from your Spirit, a faith to believe these things though we have not seen them. And we ask that our faith would be strengthened this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 6 makes a huge assumptions. And one of those assumptions, or actually the most important assumption, is that you actually know your Old Testament backwards and forwards. And I don't know that any of us fit that category. The Old Testament is for us, and for many of us, a bit of a stranger. We know of its existence, but we've never actually gotten to know it as deeply as we should. So the first thing about this passage that I've just read that you need to know, the first Old Testament reference, is about Abraham. Abraham is the man whom God calls to start a new nation, and from that nation would then come Jesus Christ, the Savior. Abraham has no children. His wife, Sarah, is incapable of having children. And so, yet God promises that one day they're going to have a child, a son. And sure enough, according to God's promise and through God's miracle, Isaac is born to Abraham and Sarah. There comes a day, however, when God says to Abraham, "I want you to do something. I want you to take your only son, Isaac, and I want you to sacrifice him." Now that's a strange request. But the Scriptures tell us, even in the book of Genesis, and you will find this, by the way, in Genesis chapter 22, that it is a test of Abraham to see if Abraham really believes God. Because God has promised Abraham that through Isaac, God would bring forth this nation, Israel, and from Israel he would bring forth the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, if Isaac is dead, what happens to God's promise? And so the test of Abraham's faith is this. Do you believe that God is going to do what he said? God said, through Isaac, your seed, your descendants will be called. It's in Isaac that all of these promises are going to be fulfilled. Do you believe that? Now, go sacrifice Isaac. Someone said, well, I could never sacrifice my own son. God would never ask you to. You're not the one to whom God has made promises. You're not the one who's going to be the father of a nation. You're not the one through whom Jesus Christ will be born as a descendant. This is not how you should apply this to yourself. But here's what does happen. Abraham believes that God is going to fulfill his promise, even if he does sacrifice his own son. Well, how would God do that? And the answer is, he would raise him from the dead. So at that moment, Abraham believes God so strongly, because after all, God promised he would have a son, even though his wife was incapable of having children. And Abraham's faith is so strong in God's promise that he is convinced that if God says, I'm going to sacrifice my son, and yet he has also promised that this son would be the one through whom all of his promises would be fulfilled, then God is just going to have to raise my son from the dead. Now, that's not just my opinion. Turn, if you will, a few pages over. If you're in Hebrews chapter 6, turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 and look at verse 17. Hebrews 11, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Abraham is on the verge of sacrificing his son when God stops the process. He offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises, that's Abraham, received these promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed, your descendants shall be called. Okay, so why is it that Abraham, who has received these promises, offers up Isaac, the one in whom the promises are going to be fulfilled? Well, verse 19, Abraham concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. And there you go. Abraham is persuaded that God is able to raise the dead and will raise Isaac in order to fulfill his promise. And then we get this remark, from which, from this whole event, he, Abraham, also received him in a figurative sense. Now, who is the him? And I believe the him is a reference to Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews does that. Often he will say him, and you go, well, who's the him? And if you look in context and you examine it theologically, you understand that he's referring to Christ. Middle Ages, we invented this thing of where we start capitalizing our H's for the him. And I think that H should be capitalized. It should be a reference to Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, Abraham saw my day and was glad. Abraham saw the day of Jesus Christ, the day of his resurrection. Through this figure, he's ready to offer up Isaac, believing that God can raise him from the dead. And from that, he has now, in a figurative sense, seen the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his descendant. Abraham has seen the fulfillment of the promises through this event. For Abraham's faith, God promises him a great reward. He says to him, I will bless you and I will multiply you, and in your seed, that is in Isaac, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Not only will Abraham become the father of a great nation, Israel, but through the descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ, not just Israel, but every nation of the world would be blessed. What does this mean for us? Well, it means God doesn't change. The manner of his keeping a promise to Abraham is the manner in which he has kept that promise to us. As God made a promise to Abraham involving the resurrection of the dead, so God has made a promise to all believers that he, like Abraham, gave his only begotten son. That he, like Abraham, raised his son from the dead. Not that Abraham raised Isaac, but that Abraham understood that God would raise Isaac. So that the fulfillment of God's promise is, in fact, not just the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ. And God, in the same way that he made a promise to Abraham, has made a promise to us that he will fulfill the promise of eternal life, even if it means raising us from the dead. God has made a promise to us of eternal life, and he will fulfill that promise even if it means raising us from the dead. So let's look at this promise in a little bit more detail. Starting in verse 17, we get some assurances about this promise. When someone makes a promise to you, it's a little difficult sometimes to believe they're actually going to do it. The government makes promises all the time. How confident are you that they will keep them? We make promises to each other. We make promises to our children. Do we always keep them? And so we sort of extrapolate this human experience and apply it to God. We mistakenly think that God is kind of like us, and God made a promise. Yeah, but our doubts come in, and we're just not so sure sometimes that he's going to keep those promises. And so the writer of Hebrews says, God made promises to Abraham, and he was going to fulfill it, even if it meant raising Isaac from the dead. Those promises he made to Abraham, he did fulfill in the giving of his own son and raising him from the dead. And those promises he has made to you, he will fulfill, even if it means raising you from the dead. Now, how sure is that promise? Well, let's start at verse 17 again. And we'll see how sure this promise is. Verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope before us. What is the hope that is set before us? The hope that is set before us is eternal life. How strong comfort, confidence, consolation can we have in this promise? Well, first, the basis of our promise is God's own unchangeability. That's what that word immutable means. It means unchangeable. And there are two immutable things that are mentioned here in verse 17. The first is the immutability of his counsel. God doesn't change his plan. What God has ordained, he will do. What God has said he will do, he will do. What God has promised he will do, he will do. There is no changeability in God's plan. If I change my plans, it only proves that I'm human. It's because something happened that I didn't foresee. If I plan a picnic and a tornado warning erupts that day, I'm going to change my plans about the picnic. What's the problem? I didn't know about the tornado. Okay? The change of plans that we make comes from, in large part, the fact that we have to change our mind through the ignorance of humanity. We just simply don't know some things. That's not true of God. God has not only foreseen, but foreordained all things. He doesn't change his mind. He isn't mutable in his counsel because God is omniscient and all-powerful. The second thing that's immutable in this is not only God's counsel, but God's honesty, God's faithfulness. Look at verse 18, if you will. That by two immutable things, the first is the immutability of his counsel. The second is what? It's impossible for God to lie. God does not lie. A second reason we break our promises as human beings is that sometimes we just say something to somebody to get them off our back. And our kids are bugging us. Hey, Dad, take me fishing. Hey, Dad, take me fishing. Okay, I'll take you fishing. You know, but Dad is actually watching television at that time. And then Dad breaks his promise. Why? Because Dad is lying. We lie to each other. God's promises are never broken because God doesn't change his mind and because God never lies. This means that when God promises something, it will happen. Now, I want you to understand how important this idea of promise is. It is the very basis of our hope of eternal life. The basis of my hope of eternal life is not that I'm good enough to earn God's favor, to put God in a box where he has to give me something because I've earned it. That's not salvation. The concept of promise is the idea that salvation is something that I cannot possibly earn and which I will never deserve, and yet God in his mercy says, here, I'll give it to you anyway. On the basis of my son's death, burial, and resurrection, I will give you eternal life and resurrection. I promise. And our hope is not built on how well I've done something. It's on the fact that God does not break his promises. If your hope is not in the promise of God for salvation, then you have one of two problems. Either you think you deserved it, or you think it's beyond reach. The only sure basis is the fact that God does not break his promises. Second thing I want you to notice about this promise is that it's obtained by flying or fleeing for refuge. Look at verse 18 again, if you will. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now, this is another one of those assumptions about the Old Testament. If you're not familiar with your Old Testament, this idea of fleeing for refuge is a little bit foreign to you. In Old Testament Israel, God took six cities and he named them as cities of refuge. The reason being is that the justice system of Old Testament Israel is not exactly as thoroughgoing and refined as we like to think it was. And the concept of God's mercy and justice is something that the Israelites are still learning through the books of Moses. And so these six cities are called cities of refuge. If a person accidentally killed another person, there was the danger of the person's, the deceased person's relatives taking vengeance. And so while they were awaiting for justice to be finalized, the person who had accidentally done the killing could run to one of these cities of refuge and be safe there. And as long as they were within that city's walls, they were offered protection. Eventually, the idea is that justice would be worked out. Somewhere along the line, there's going to be an investigation. Did this person really commit murder, and they're just saying it was an accident? Well, there's going to be a trial. There's going to be an investigation. There's going to be the elders of the city, you know, investigating and reaching a decision like judges. But in the end, or I should say in the interim, the person had a place of safety they could fly to. Now the picture here for us is that because of our sins, we are subject to vengeance. Not the vengeance of each other, the vengeance of God. God is the just judge who sees everything we have ever done, knows the feelings and thoughts of our mind and our heart, has them all recorded, and he knows every one of our sins, and we are in danger of the vengeance of the just, the perfectly just judge. But the city of refuge for us is God's promise that those who come to Christ are forgiven of their sins and have eternal life. And so we flee to this promise. Being a Christian involves not a ritual, but a sense of urgency and fear. The thing that moves us at the beginning is a perception that my sins are serious enough that I deserve God's justice, and I can't do anything about that. And there's this city out there, the city of promise, and we're to run to that promise and find safety and refuge. God has promised eternal life. And when you run to that promise, you flee to it, you are secure and you are safe. So the basis of the promise is God's character, God's immutability. The manner of obtaining this promise is flee, run. And I would say to you this morning, if your faith is not in Christ alone for salvation, today, run to Christ, because that's the only place where the promise is sure that you will be safe from God's own vengeance and justice. Well, how sure is this promise? Verse 19, if you will, there are two images used, and they are interesting images. The first is this: we hope, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. That image is not from the Old Testament. In fact, you will find that the only other place that the noun anchor is used in the New Testament, in the Bible, okay, is in the story of Paul when he shipwrecked. I think personally this is one piece of evidence that Paul is the preacher of Hebrews, not the guy that wrote it down. I think Luke did that for him personally, but I think Paul is the source behind it. And for Paul, the image of an anchor is very personal, because he is in this boat being taken to Rome as a prisoner, and this storm comes up that basically we would call a hurricane, and they're just thrown all over the place. And God makes a promise to Paul that as long as they stay on board the ship, everybody on board will be saved, and everybody on board will hear the gospel from him. I have given to you, Paul, all the lives, all of the souls of those on board this ship. And a key part of the storm, they toss out anchors to make their way through the storm. Now, maybe I'm reading something into it, but to me, I envision Paul talking about an anchor of the soul. Life is a storm not because it's difficult. Life is a storm in Paul's image because you are being battered by the guilt of your sins. The thing that threatens to take you down isn't the low bank account or the politics or the crime or the despair or the depression or the fear or the anger or any others. The thing that is going to suck you into death, into hell itself, is the storm of your sin. And the promise of God is like an anchor. I can hold on to that. This second image is one that does come from the Old Testament. Not only is this the sureness of this promise like an anchor in a storm, but it's also like that which enters the presence behind the veil. That's the last part of verse 19. That does come from the Old Testament. Israel's worship was symbolic of our own. It was meant to teach through illustration and through imagery. One of the images was that of the tabernacle. You had this outer court where sacrifices were made and where the people could go. There was an inner court where only the priests could go, and then there was the inner, if you will, the Holy of Holies, the holiest place of all, where no one could go except the high priest one day a year. That was the very presence of God. How sure is this promise? Well, Paul says this promise is so sure that it actually brings you into the presence of God behind the veil, behind the veil that was torn when Christ died. You, through Christ, are in the presence of God right now. And one day, because of Christ's resurrection, you will be raised from the dead, and you will be in the presence of God for all eternity. Now, don't think of God as confined to a space like, you know, you and I, a body. So I can't tell you exactly what it's going to be like to live every moment and every second with the joyous knowledge that God is everywhere. And to experience God immediately, even though He is a spirit and not like a man. But yet I can promise you this, that when we are raised from the dead, just as surely as Jesus Christ is in the presence of God at His right hand, so we will forever know what it means to be in the presence of God. God has promised. So I ask you this morning, what hope do you have? What is your hope? If in this life alone you have hope, you are most miserable. My hope is that despite my sins, and despite my deserving the justice of God, God holds out a promise. This promise is based on His own immutable character and His faithfulness. This promise is obtained by merely fleeing for refuge. This promise is sure. It's an anchor, and it will bring me into the very presence of God, even though He has to raise me from the dead to fulfill it. This is the promise that God makes to you. And through the resurrection of Christ, this promise is sure. Do you hold on to Christ? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the promise of Jesus Christ, our Savior, sealed to us through His resurrection from the dead. This morning, may we rejoice in the sureness of this promise and the absolute sureness of one day inheriting it ourselves. May it be our anchor of the soul. May indeed we look forward to the day when we are brought into your very presence for all eternity. We bless you, we praise you, we exalt you through the name of your resurrected Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.